We're going to talk about time today a little bit. We've come through the birth of Christ, the genealogy of Christ, the baptism of Christ. Last week we studied the first miracle of Christ turning the water into wine. He's called five of his disciples at this point. He's been recognized by the Father. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. He's been identified by John the Baptist. Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And now he has headed up to Jerusalem, and we're going to look at what John in chapter 2 has to say about Jesus cleansing the temple of the money changers. So chapter 2, verse 13 to 25. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he'd made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured the money changers' money, overthrowing the tables. Sorry, I bungled that a little bit. And he said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence, and make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. And this is a quote from Psalm 69:9. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? And Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in the building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. And when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover and the feast day, many believed on his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. As I read through this, for the first time ever, it appeared to me how much is missing. It's a little disjointed. We have him walking in, he sees the scene, he grabs some cords, a whip, he drives them out, tells them, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. His disciples hear that and recall Psalms. And then all of a sudden the Jews are asking him questions. What sign showest thou that you can do these things? And then somewhere along the line there were miracles, because in verse 22, verse 23, there's miracles, and we don't get John telling us much else about that. So thankfully, we have the spirit of prophecy that gives us a lot bigger picture of what actually happened here. So we're going to go take a peek at that, take a little look at filling some things in. First of all, let's start with the trip to Jerusalem. The Jewish leaders had instructed the people that at Jerusalem they were to be taught to worship God. Don't think for yourselves. Don't try to figure this out for yourselves. Come to us. We'll show you how it's done. Sadly, still goes on throughout most of Christianity. People, I don't think they always think for themselves and study for themselves and learn for themselves. They've come to believe that that all happens at church, and they're fed by somebody who knows more than they do. That's Desire of Ages, page 154, paragraph 3. They had been taught to believe that if they did not offer sacrifice, the blessings of God would not rest on their children or their lands. They believed that if they didn't offer the sacrifice. So the power was in the sacrifice, is kind of what they'd come to believe. A great number of sacrifices were offered at the time of the Passover, and the sales at the temple were very large. The consequent confusion indicated a noisy cattle market rather than the sacred temple of God. There could be heard sharp bargaining, the lowing of cattle, the bleating of sheep, the cooing of doves, mingled with the chinking of coin, an angry disputation. You had to negotiate your purchase of a sacrifice. So great was the confusion that the worshippers were disturbed, and the words addressed to the Most High were drowned in the uproar that invaded the temple. Desire of Ages, page 155, paragraph 3. So we have the scene of a cattle market, bargaining, an exchange in essence. We're back on. It was required that all foreign coins should be changed for a coin called the temple shekel, which was accepted for the service of the sanctuary. The money changing gave opportunity for fraud and extortion, and it had grown into a disgraceful traffic which was a source of revenue to the priests. They were making money, making merchandise in his father's house. This is Desire of Ages, page 155, paragraph 1. Up until now, Christ had not publicly announced his mission. God had at his baptism, but Christ had not publicly announced his mission. In cleansing the temple, this is from Desire of Ages 154.2, now we go to page 161.1. In cleansing the temple from the world's buyers and sellers, Jesus announced his mission as the Messiah, and entering upon his work, his mission to cleanse the heart from the defilement of sin, from the earthly desires, the selfish lusts, the evil habits that corrupt the soul. No man can of himself cast out the evil throng that have taken possession of the heart. Only Christ can cleanse the soul temple. For he says, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and they shall be my people. He will subdue our iniquities and will cast out our sins into the depths of the seas. 2 Corinthians 6:16 and Micah 7:19. His presence will cleanse and sanctify the soul so that it may be a holy temple unto the Lord and a habitation of God through the Spirit, Ephesians 2:21 and 22, from Desire of Ages, page 161. You know, we're told in the Bible, be holy even as our Father in heaven is holy. It's a command, and it's also a promise. It can be accomplished. Not in ourselves, we have no holiness in us. But here is a good illustration of how that happens. It is Christ in us, the hope of glory. It is when Christ and His Holy Spirit come and dwell within us and cast sin out and clean up the place, clean up our soul temple just as He cleansed the earthly temple, that He can impart His holiness to us. And that's also always been the case. That's how holy men of old were able to be called holy men of old and write the Scriptures. They had the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. They had no holiness of their own. And I bring that out because there is a very large church that believes that their priests are holy and that they have a holy father that lives in the Vatican. And they are not holy unless Christ dwells within them. They themselves have no holiness. Which is a real farce when they call him His Holiness. Sorry to pick on them so much, but right there's a good illustration. Okay, the Jews were exceedingly proud of their piety. They rejoiced over their temple and regarded a word spoken in its disfavor as blasphemy all over the temple. We have that going on throughout society today, where there are certain things that people hold sacred, and boy, if you speak against their idea or their football arena or their whatever it is, we're just a little bit nuts about this, and that's the way they were back then over their temple. They were very rigorous in the performance of the ceremonies connected with it, but the love of money had overpowered their scruples. They were scarcely aware of how far they had wandered from the original purpose of the service instituted by God Himself. Desire of Ages, page 155, paragraph 3. Which is why they said, it's been 40 and 6 years they're building of this temple, and you're going to tear it down in one day? Jesus did not trust himself, and this refers to the last two verses in John chapter 2, and that's verse 24 and 25, where he says, Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. We get some good light on that from volume 5 of the Bible commentary, page 924, paragraph 14. Jesus did not trust himself to those who professed to believe in him. He knew that many of those now so eager to acclaim him would, like the people of Galilee 2 years later, turn away and walk no more with him. He knew the fickleness of the human heart and how many fair-weathered converts were heedless or hypocritical. Before we go on, do we have any comments or questions on the cleansing of the temple? We're going to get a little better picture in a minute as we go more into the spirit of prophecy on it. But I know I've been doing all the talking. So I thought I'd ask. Okay. All right, let's go on. We're on page 157, Desire of Ages. We're gonna see the scene. As Jesus came into the temple, he took in the whole scene. He saw the unfair transactions. He saw the distress of the poor who thought that without shedding of blood there would be no forgiveness of their sins. They forgot it was a symbol. He saw the outer court of his temple converted into a place of unholy traffic. The sacred enclosure had become one vast exchange, a livestock exchange in essence, a money exchange. Christ saw that something must be done. Numerous ceremonies were enjoined upon the people without the proper instruction as to their import. The worshippers offered their sacrifices without understanding that they were typical of the only perfect sacrifice. And among them, unrecognized and unhonored, stood the one symbolized by all their service. He had given directions in regard to those offerings. Christ himself had designed the sacrificial system. Now he's there present. He understood their symbolic value. He saw that they were now perverted and misunderstood. Spiritual worship was fast disappearing, and no length bound the priests and the rulers to their God. Christ's work was to establish an altogether different worship. With searching glance, Christ takes in the scene before him as he stands upon the steps of the temple court. With prophetic eye, he looks into futurity and sees not only years, but centuries and ages. He sees how priests and rulers will turn the needy from their right and forbid that the gospel should be preached to the poor. Took away the Bible for a while, didn't they? He sees how the love of God will be concealed from the sinners and men will make merchandise of his grace. They will sell indulgences. As he beholds the scene, indignation, authority, and power are expressed in his countenance. The attention of the people is attracted to him. The eyes of those engaged in their unholy traffic are riveted upon his face, and they cannot withdraw their gaze. They feel that this man reads their innermost thoughts and discovers their hidden motives. Some attempt to conceal their faces as if their evil deeds were written upon their countenances to be scanned by those searching eyes. Desire of Ages, page 157, paragraph 4. The confusion is hushed. The sound of trafficking and bargaining has ceased, and the silence becomes painful. A sense of awe overpowers the assembly. It is as if they were arraigned before the tribunal of God to answer for their deeds. Looking upon Christ, they behold divinity flash through the garb of humanity. The majesty of heaven stands as the judge, will stand as the last day, not now encircled with the glory that will then attend him, but with the same power to read the soul. His eye sweeps over the multitude, taking in every individual. His form seems to rise above them in commanding dignity, and a divine light illuminates his countenance. He speaks in his clear ringing voice, the same that upon Mount Sinai proclaimed the law that the priests and rulers are transgressing, is heard echoing through the arches of the temple. Take these things hence, and make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. Slowly descending the steps and raising the scourge of cords gathered upon entering the enclosure, he bids the bargaining company depart from the precincts of the temple. With a zeal and severity he has never before manifest, he throws the tables of the money changers. The coins fall ringing sharply upon the marble pavement. None presume to question his authority. None dare stop to gather up their ill-gotten gain. Jesus does not smite them with the whip of cords, but in his hand that simple scourge seems terrible as a flaming sword. Officers of the temple, speculating priests, brokers and cattle traders with their sheep and oxen, rush from the place, with the one thought of escaping from the condemnation of his presence. A panic sweeps over the multitude, who feel the overshadowing of his divinity. Cries of terror escape from hundreds of blanched lips. Even the disciples tremble. They are awestruck by the words and the manner of Jesus, so unlike his usual demeanor, and they remember that it was written of him, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." Psalm 69:9. Soon the tumultuous throng and their merchandise are far removed from the temple of the Lord. The courts are free from unholy traffic, and a deep silence and solemnity settles upon the scene of confusion. The presence of the Lord, that of old sanctified the mount, has now made sacred the temple reared in his honor. Desire of Ages, page 158:3. So we get a much better picture of what actually happened when Jesus cleansed the temple. It's as if we were there. It's as if we can see the priests and money changers looking on this man that they've never seen before. Well, not since he was 12. and how they recognize his authority and flee. And now they're gone. Christ spoke with the authority of a king, and in his appearance and in the tones of his voice there was that which had no power, they had no power to resist. At the word of command they realized, as they had never realized before, their true position as hypocrites and robbers. When divinity flashed through humanity, not only did they see indignation on Christ's countenance, they realized the import of his words. They felt as before the throne of the eternal judge, with their sentence passed on them for time and for eternity. For a time they were convicted that Christ was a prophet, and many believed him to be the Messiah. The Holy Spirit flashed into their minds the utterances of the prophets concerning Christ. Would they yield to this conviction? Desire of Ages 162, paragraph 3. And the next paragraph tells us, repent they would not. They knew that Christ's sympathy for the poor had been aroused. They knew that they had been guilty of extortion in their dealings with the people. Because Christ discerned their thoughts, they hated him. His public rebuke was humiliating to their pride, and they were jealous of his growing influence with the people. They determined to challenge him as to the power by which he had driven them forth, and who gave him this power. Slowly and thoughtfully, but with hate in their hearts, they returned to the temple. But what a change had taken place during their absence. When they fled, the poor had remained behind, and these were now looking to Jesus, whose countenance expressed his love and sympathy. With tears in his eyes, he said to the trembling ones around him, fear not, I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me, for this cause came I into the world. The people pressed into Christ's presence with urgent, pitiful pleas, Master, bless me. His ear heard every cry. With pity exceeding that of a tender mother, he bent over the suffering little ones. All received attention. Everyone was healed of whatever disease he had. The dumb opened their lips in praise, and the blind beheld the face of their restorer. The hearts of the sufferers were made glad. These are the miracles John spoke of. They'd asked for a sign. In verse 18 of John chapter 2, they said, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou dost these things? Well, Jesus had given them a sign in flashing light into their hearts and in doing before them the works which the Messiah was to do. He had given convincing evidence of his character. Now when they asked for a sign, he answered them by a parable, showing that he read their malice and saw to what lengths it would lead them. He saw down through the ages, or down through the years coming up, what they were going to do. And so he said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Many believed. Verse 23 of John chapter 2 tells us that. And so a council of the Sanhedrin later met to decide what course to pursue towards Jesus. They feared the power of this obscure Galilean, and they were bent on putting an end to his work. Desire of Ages, page 167, 2. So a lot more happened as Jesus cleansed the temple of money changers than we get from John chapter 2. It was a big event. No one forgot it. Go ahead. Good point. So if I understand you correctly, you're kind of paralleling their experience of him sneaking up on them because they weren't prepared for him. To the end, Christ comes as a thief and sneaks up when he comes again on people who ought to know that he's coming and ought to be prepared. There they are. Yes. And we've got the prosperity gospel going around today, just as back then it looked like it was about money. Wow, I hadn't even made that connection. Thanks for bringing that out, Amber. That's good. Anything else before we go on? No? Okay. Well, Jesus begins his ministry now. And here's where it gets really hard to synchronize the gospels. going forward, I may not have it all right. I'm trying to use the Desire of Ages as the primary guide. The Bible commentary has a good timeline in there too, but And you hear this all the time. The critics of Christianity and the critics of the Gospels will say, well, they contradict each other. Well, I've not found very many places that one could construe that, but their stories are not perfectly aligned. That does not bother me in my faith. It does make it challenging to put together this study. Having said that, all right, the important thing here, we're in Mark chapter 1, Luke chapter 4, and Matthew chapter 4, and the key text is Mark 1:15, because we just saw that Jesus began his mission, his ministry, in the temple. And here we see that as he goes and begins his ministry, he says, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. The time is fulfilled." And that's where the rest of our study today is going to be. But let's go read on the right-hand side all of Luke chapter 4 on this. So we got 14:15, and then we jump to 31:32, and we'll pick up a little bit of Matthew. "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him through all the region round about. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all, and came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and taught them on the Sabbath days." Yeah, I'll take note of that. "And they were astonished at his doctrine, for his word was with power." Then Matthew in 4:14 says that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet. And this is quoted from Isaiah 9:1. So here in our study, we're looking for all the places that Christ fulfills the Old Testament prophecies, and Matthew points one out to us. And he answers it in 4:16. "The people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up." There's the fulfillment of that prophecy. So, the time is fulfilled. We as Adventists know this time. Most of Christianity used to know this time, but today, boy, is there a dispute over what this time is about. So let's take a look at it. We're looking at the Desire of Ages, page 233, paragraph 1. It is a long paragraph. "The burden of Christ's preaching was, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Thus the gospel message, as given by the Savior himself, was based on the prophecies. The time which he declared to be fulfilled was the period made known by the angel Gabriel to Daniel. 70 weeks, said the angel, are determined upon thy people and upon the holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and seal up the vision and the prophecy, and to anoint the most holy." Daniel 9:24. "Well, a day in prophecy stands for a year." We have this numerous places, but the main two that everyone recognizes are Numbers 14:34 and Ezekiel 4:6. The 70 weeks, or 490 days, represents 490 years. A starting point for this period is given. "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks, 62 weeks. And I know that's hard to add up, so she gives it to us next. 69 weeks. Remember there's 70, so all of them but one are accounted for there. And it's 483 years. Most of Christianity doesn't dispute that part. They're okay with that. It's that last week that they want to disconnect and cast out somewhere else. They're not ready for that. And they don't realize that in doing that, they're removing the Messiahship from Christ. They claim to be Christians, but they disconnect themselves from that key identifying time prophecy that points to Him. So let's make sure we understand that. "The command to restore and build Jerusalem, as completed by the decree of Artaxerxes Longimanus," hope I'm saying that right, in Ezra 6:14, Ezra 7:1-9, "went into effect in the autumn of B.C. 457. From this time, 483 years extends to the autumn of A.D. 27. According to the prophecy, this period was to reach to the Messiah, the Anointed One. And in A.D. 27, Jesus, at his baptism, received the anointing of the Holy Spirit. The voice of God recognized him, and soon afterward he began his ministry. Then the message was proclaimed, the time is fulfilled." One paragraph sums up that entire prophecy and ties it to Mark 1:15. But the rest of the world has this very confused, and we want to be careful to make sure we understand it, so we're going to look a little bit more at it. Back to the Desire of Ages, page 233. Then said the angel, he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, for 7 years. So he is fulfilling that covenant, the Old Testament, where he promised a remedy to sin. He promised to pay the price for man's sin, to reconcile man unto himself. And in that 7 years he did that. For 7 years after the Savior entered on his ministry, the gospel was to be preached especially to the Jews. We are still in the time of the Jews during this time. For 3.5 years, by Christ himself, he preached this gospel, and afterwards by the apostles. In the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. Daniel 9:27. Well, in the spring of AD 31, Christ, the true sacrifice, was offered on Calvary, and then the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom, showing that the sacredness and the significance of the sacrificial service had departed. The time had come for the earthly sacrifice and oblation to cease. This week's very important. This 7 days, 7 years, all of that symbolic temple ritual and sacrificial system pointed towards this week, and now it is fulfilled. 1 week, 7 years, ended in AD 34. Then, by the stoning of Stephen, the Jews finally sealed their rejection of the gospel. And the disciples were scattered abroad by persecution, and they went everywhere preaching the word. Acts 8:4 records this for us. And shortly after, Saul the persecutor was converted and became Paul the apostle to the Gentiles. The time of the Gentiles had begun at the end of the 490 years. And so, when Jesus said, the time is fulfilled, those 483 years were up, and the seven had begun. The time of Christ's coming, His anointing by the Holy Spirit, His death and the giving of the Gospels to the Gentiles were definitely pointed out. It was the privilege of the Jewish people to understand these prophecies and to recognize their fulfillment in the mission of Jesus. Christ urged upon His disciples the importance of prophetic study. Referring to the prophecy given to Daniel in regard to their time, He said, "Whoso readeth, let him understand." That's Matthew 25:15. After His resurrection, He explained to the disciples, in all the prophets, the things concerning Himself. And He said that in Luke 24:27. The Savior had spoken through all the prophets. The Spirit of Christ, which was in them, testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Peter tells us that in 1 Peter 1:11. And this is from Desire of Ages 234, paragraph 1. It was Gabriel, the angel next in rank to the Son of God, who came with the divine message to Daniel. It was Gabriel, and I underlined his angel. If you were here, oh, for the temptation of Christ, we learned that in His humanity, Jesus had guardian angels, just as you and I. And one of His guardian angels is Gabriel. Some of you knew that. I can see you nodding your heads. I did not know that until I did this study. It only makes good sense, but I did not know that. That Jesus, while on earth, had guardian angels, and His angel Gabriel right here is recorded in the Desire of Ages, page 234, paragraph 2. Whom Christ sent to open the future to the beloved John, and a blessing is pronounced on those who read and hear the words of the prophecy and keep the things written therein. Revelation 1:3. Well, much of Christianity says Revelation is a sealed book, it's a confusing book, it's a hard book to read, don't read there, we can't understand it. But here, we see that in Revelation 1:3, at the very beginning of the book, there's a blessing promised to those who study it. And we are to study it. We are to know, and we're going to see a little more of that. The Lord God will do nothing, but He revealeth His secret unto His servants and prophets. While the secret things belong unto the Lord our God, those things which are revealed belong unto us. And to our children forever. Amos 3:7, Deuteronomy 29:29. God has given these things to us, and His blessing will attend the reverent, prayerful study of the prophetic scriptures. As the message of Christ's first advent announced the kingdom of His grace. You remember in the first and second lesson we talked about that His coming ratified or began the kingdom of His grace. It had been promised or initiated back in the Garden of Eden. Genesis 3:15 promised a solution to the sin problem, a solution to reconcile man back to God. That was where grace began, and all of the Old Testament people were saved by their faith in the promise of His grace. But when He came, He began this kingdom of grace. So the message of His second advent announces His kingdom of glory. This is our promise. We have His saving grace. We're looking forward to the promise of His second coming. That's why we are Seventh-day Adventists. And the second message, like the first, is based on the prophecies. The words of the angel to Daniel relating to the last days were to be understood in the time of the end. At that time, many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. The wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. Daniel 12:4 and 10. The Savior Himself has given signs of His coming. He says, "When ye see these things come to pass, know ye that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. And take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this world, and so that day come upon you unaware. Watch ye therefore, and pray always that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man." Luke 21:31, 34, and 36. This is from the Desire of Ages, page 234. Watch and pray. I hear from time to time, even in our church, well, quit focusing on those end time scary events. Let's worry about, you know, taking care of ourselves today. Live in the day. Be where you be, kind of thing. All that apocalyptic stuff is just scary. Yeah, well, we're told all along to watch and to pray, so that we know the signs, so that we're not caught like the five, well, there were 10 sleeping virgins, but five were unprepared. So I don't think there's anything wrong with watching and praying. I think that's part of our command. We have reached the period foretold in these scriptures. The time of the end has come. The vision of the prophets are unsealed, and their solemn warnings point us to our Lord's coming in glory as near at hand. This is the Desire of Ages, page 235, paragraph 1. Written in 1898, interestingly enough. Okay. Time of the end. Well, Daniel 12 tells us that the time of the end happens after all of the other things prior to it are fulfilled. The little horn received a deadly wound. That time of the end began 100 years after she wrote this, in 1798. And we are still watching and praying. And our fathers got it wrong sometimes. They thought that they knew the coming a couple times. They thought it was right at hand, and it often has seemed that it's right at hand, and that's one of the arguments used against quit watching so much. But we've got to keep watching. Just because we've gotten a little anxious in the past and misinterpreted some things and thought it's tomorrow or it's next week or it's soon and it hasn't been soon, it's sooner now than it ever was before. It is coming, and we are to look forward to it. It is our blessed hope. Okay, I won't beat that one to death. Here is a chart that, who's seen this chart before? 1, 2. Is this a new chart for the rest of you? Well, yeah, it's one of the best charts I've seen on this particular issue. I did not make this chart, so I can't take credit for it. But I wanted to bring it in, and I'm going to step out here. Hopefully my mic follows, and I'll see if I can use my laser. Oh, good, it's working. So here's our 490 years, the 70 weeks, starting in 457 B.C. Artaxerxes decreed that the temple should be built, the city and the city walls, and that was the beginning also of the 2300 days of Daniel chapter 9, 24 to 27. Well, 69 weeks later, or 483 years, takes us, get up here and we can see that part, to 27 A.D., the beginning of Christ's mission on earth. He got baptized. He went into the temple and cleansed it. And he said, the time is fulfilled. 3.5 years later, they killed him on the cross. He died for our sins. He was resurrected, spent 40 days ministering with his disciples. 10 more days, he went to heaven. That's called Pentecost. Did you know that? 50 days after he went to heaven, the Holy Spirit descended upon the 120 in the upper room, and they went out and finished the seven years. And 3.5 years later, preaching the gospel to the Jews turned on him and stoned Stephen in 34 A.D., persecuted him, ran him off, and they went out and preached to the Gentiles for the next 1,810 years, what's known as the Christian era, in essence, until 1844. That was 1844 was the end of the bigger time prophecy on the top, the 2,300 years. So they all tie together. This is such a great little chart. I don't know who made it or ought to put the credit up there for it. I think it's been amongst our people for quite a while, but it is so illustrative of all these different little timepieces and the play and interplay of how they... You want a print copy of that?
Yes.
I might have one with me. I might. But yeah, no, I don't mind at all. If not, I'll bring one next Sabbath. Any questions on this chart? Okay. We're actually going to be done early. I can't believe it. And it is freezing in here. I'm telling you what. Anybody else? Is it keeping you awake? All right. Let's read Daniel 9:24. I put this in here because we need to know that text backwards and forwards. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people, Daniel's people, the Jews, and upon the holy city to finish the transgression. The holy city lay in rubble at this time, by the way, when Daniel's receiving this vision. And to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and the prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. So there's our text. It gives us that 490 years. Why would anybody snag the last 7 years off of there, the last week, and throw it somewhere they're not even sure where in the future? I don't know. It's a denial of Christ. It's a denial of His dying for our sins, and I don't think that that's fully realized by those that do that. It disrupts the continuity of the Bible. It disrupts the fulfillment of prophecy, and it's because they are looking for something else. I believe we're going to find that in this gospel study. There's a place where Jesus, I think it's His words, that say they would not have that man rule over them. Does anybody know where that's at? Anybody with a smartphone want to look it up for me? Because I don't know where it's at for sure. I believe it's in the gospel, and that is the problem. They do not want that man to rule over them. Oh, they'll take His grace, His mercy. That's a nice thing, sure. Forgive me for... Am I doing bad? I don't really want to do good is a lot of times what is said. And I certainly don't want to have to surrender to You and live for You. I will not have that man rule over you, over me. That's my personal, I don't want to call it speculation, but that's my understanding of why the last week is cast aside and put elsewhere. All right, I have one more slide for today, and we are done early. And that is, we have studied how 5 disciples so far have been called by Jesus. That was 2 Sabbaths ago. He called John. He called Andrew. He called Peter. He called Nathaniel. And who am I missing? I have to back up and look. Well, here, and I wasn't sure where to put this, as I went through this study and tried to figure out at what time does Matthew chapter 4 23 to 25 and Luke chapter, I put 4, it's actually chapter 8, 1, 2, and 3. It appears to me that these happen right after He started His ministry because He went out and preached throughout the land. So let's read them. Matthew, it's where Jesus ministers in Galilee. Matthew 4, 23, and Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease amongst the people. And His fame went throughout all of Syria, and they brought unto Him all sick people that were taken with diverse diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic, and those that had the palsy, and He healed them. And there followed Him a great multitude of people from Galilee, and from Decapolis, and from Jerusalem, and from Judea, and from beyond Jordan. And then Luke 8:1 starts, And it came to pass afterward that he went throughout every city and every village, preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him. Well, here's where I must be off, because the 12 have not been called yet. I should have read this more carefully. I'm ahead of my time on this study. But I was trying to bring in, because I thought at this time was when Mary Magdalene and some of the other ladies who were also disciples, they were not the official 12, but they were following him. And I should have read more carefully before I put that on here, because this actually happened later after all 12 have been assembled. And we'll finish reading it. 8:2. And certain women which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom went 7 devils, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward. So there were believers already in the rulers' houses. And Susanna, and many others which ministered unto him of their substance. So they contributed to his cause. Remember, one of the 12, the treasurer, often dipped into the contributions for himself. Who remembers who the treasurer of the 12 was? Judas. Man, I can't get nothing by you guys here on top of it. We are done early. Are there any questions, comments, questions?